Ascribe to Yahweh the glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to His name. Worship Yahweh in holy array. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedar. Yes, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedar of Lebanon, and He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild young ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh shakes the wilderness. Yahweh shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. Yahweh sat as king at the flood. Yes, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh gives strength to His people. Yahweh will bless His people with shalom. Larry?
Well, please remain standing as we take the insert, the Gloria Patri, as we open our service this morning. Sing together. Go ahead.
Bow with me. O Lord and mighty King, who leads your people into holy war, you laugh at the rulers of the world that conspire against you. They lead their armies against you and your anointed. But your army is filled with men, women, and children who have been brought into service by your love, grace, and mercy. And we fight not with swords, but with truth in your spirit. We follow you by faith, because all authority, power, dominion, and glory belong to you. And as servants of a holy king, we rightly know we are to obey all of your commands. We are to live holy as you are holy, to reflect your true glory through faithful service and obedience. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you and have disobeyed your words. Each one of us individually and together corporately have transgressed your holiness, and we plead for mercy. We ask you to wash us and forgive us of the many sins we know and the many sins we are unaware of in our life. Now, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the cleansing you have shown us this morning. With humility, we lift up our hearts to you in full assurance of faith, and we desire to be strengthened by your word and by the renewing bread and wine that comes at your table. We find our refuge in you and you alone, and are greatly blessed here in your presence. We praise and glorify your name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Psalm 102. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and let my cry for help come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath. For thou hast lifted me up and hast cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But thou, O Yahweh, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For Yahweh has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven Yahweh gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve Yahweh. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. Now in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who made his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. Together we will read Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, once again we come into your presence in the holy place by the blood of Christ to hear your word, to hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, because you have promised and you are faithful. And we come, Father, as living sacrifices, knowing that when you bring forth your word, you cut us up into pieces like an Old Testament offering. You kill us. Your word kills us. And then you put us on the fire and ascend us into heaven and put us back together. And so we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that you would convict us, because we are people who need conviction. And then that you would encourage us to know of all the promises of the new covenant that you have given to us to make us like unto the Son of God, shaped and conformed to his image. He is the firstborn, and we follow in his train. So we ask that you would bless our time together now. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews, as we've seen, says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So he tells us it's a short letter, and it's a letter that has to do with exhortation. And it's something that we are to put up with, because most of us do not like reproof. We want things easy, and we want things certain, and we've constructed systematic theologies that put us at ease, when the book of Hebrews, in many senses, does not put us at ease. And so I'd like to do a little bit of review, because it's the broad picture of Hebrews that really helps us. And then we'll come back and we'll finish out chapter 1 and move our way partly into chapter 2. And then we'll return to chapter 2 next week. I want to look at it in terms of several words. The first is the word exhortation. When I started college, I wanted to be a math professor. And so I went to a small college in Southern California that you could only get a Bachelor of Science in math, in engineering, and in physics, and in chemistry. That's all it was. It was not a literature school. It wasn't anything like that. After 2 years, when I decided I think I'd be bored being a math professor, I decided I wanted to go to seminary. So I transferred to Grinnell College in Grinnell, Iowa, and there I met Grace. It really was not a logical step on my part, but when I got to Grinnell, I switched my major to philosophy, and I minored in classics. Spent a lot of time in classics, learning Greek and philosophy. And in philosophy, when you take philosophy, if some of you have, and I'm sure some of you have, you have to take courses on logic. Logic. Well, mathematics is logic, and philosophy supposedly is logic. And so you learn about different kinds of statements that one can make. So you have statements like an a priori statement. All of us have used that word probably if we've written a paper. And it just means that something is intuitive. It's something we know. For example, what's intuitive to man is that man and woman belong together, men and men don't, and women don't. Now, that's logic. That is an a priori argument. Our world sets it aside, but they all know in their heart they are wrong. They know that. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Another kind of argument is a posteriori argument. This is an argument that is based on empirical data from which you draw deductions. But Hebrews is a different kind of logic. It is an a fortiori argument. A fortiori means you start from the less and you reason to the greater. If on the lesser side something happens, then on the greater side something greater will happen. And so, if you just think your way through the book, it is an a fortiori book. We move from proving that Christ is superior to the angels. Nobody in this room doubts that. But we didn't grow up in that time. We didn't grow up in this old covenant that was administrated by angels. We're told that here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and we're told that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, and we're told that in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that the law was, well, it says it's organized and patterned out in the angels. So we've been looking at Revelation, and we have discovered that when Adam sinned over here in the garden, then man fell from his rule over all of creation, and now it's the angels who protect and rule creation. But now when Jesus comes, Jesus is going to regain reign, dominion for man. So we reason our way through in the book of Hebrews from the lesser to the greater. If under the angels in the law, when someone disobeyed, it brought about a just recompense, they got paid what they should have, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So over here, under the old covenant, there was a salvation. And if it brought about a just judgment when someone disobeyed it, what's going to happen over here when we have so great a salvation? We think in grace, as we should. Somehow we've managed to let grace slip in places where it makes us think incorrectly. If they got a just punishment here, if we neglect over here, what's going to happen? Something greater is going to happen. That's the message of Hebrews. And so you work your way through the book and you come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, you get this warning. The warning says, okay, if you go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. So we're not talking about just everyday sinning. We're talking about we've been taught the truth and we know Jesus is the only way and we begin to set him aside. Then what's going to happen to us? Well, under the law, we're told in chapter 10, people died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples underfoot the Son of God and regards as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? The punishment's worse. So we're moving from the lesser under angels to the greater. And then when we get to the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 25, we're warned once again. Look, if they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, remember, God came down and he hovered over the mountain and he spoke. And if they refused him there, if they neglected him there, which they did at Kadesh Barnea, we will find that in our book. If that happened to them, what's going to happen over here if we hear from not a mountaintop on the earth, but from heaven itself? What's going to happen if we neglect that? How will we escape? That's an a fortiori argument. Now you may think, well, that's a difficult word, but it makes sense to you, doesn't it? You argue from the lesser. If this is what happens under the lesser, then this is what happens under the greater. Now let me give you an illustration. Not just from the text, but now from life. Grace and I took a almost 2-week journey, first to Florida for a conference, and then we went up to the backwoods of North Carolina where Laura and Jessica met us for a family reunion for Grace's mother's 90th birthday party. And you have to know, Grace's family is pagan. They don't believe in God. They grew up religious, and so at every meal they wanted a prayer. So the preacher got to pray at every meal. They didn't do any of the praying. I did, and I felt a little awkward praying to a God that they know nothing about. But we prayed. But at the end, we were saying goodbye Thursday night because we're going to drive home. And Grace's sister said, "That's a long ways." "Yep, it's about 950 miles. "You're going to do it in one day?" "Yeah, Grace wants to do it in one day." She said, "Well, you need to stop." And I said, "Well, you know, Grace is the one driving." "Well, you are the head of the family," she said. I said, "Imagine that. You saying I'm the head of the family." She don't believe that for one bit. And her husband, I said, "What does that mean about your husband over here?" This is an a fortiori argument. I don't matter as much to her as her husband. If I'm the head of my family, what does that make her husband over her? That was an a fortiori argument. She didn't like it. Now let me give you one more. I don't know why this popped into my head, but growing up, my mother made this cake. It was some kind of boiled raisin cake with a brown sugar frosting that was really thick and hard across the top. And I used to like to take that cake, and after it was all cooled down, you could just peel the frosting off and hold it in your hand and eat it. And that's what I would do. And my mother would tell me, "Well, that's not the proper way to eat the cake, Craig. I don't want you to do that." Well, one morning I got up, and my dad was having cake for breakfast. He was a good guy. And he saw me take the frosting off. And he said, "Didn't your mother tell you you shouldn't eat that way?" "Yes." I'm from the north. We didn't say yes, sir. "Yes." He said, "Well, now I'm telling you, and if you don't listen to me, you're going to get a tannin." Now, do any of you know what that is? It's a spanking with severity, so much so that your posterior becomes like tanned hide. It's been so abused and toughened. That was an a fortiori argument. That's from my dad. Well, one person thinks it's funny anyway. So that's what the book of Hebrews is. We're going to argue from one covenant and what happened under that covenant to a new covenant and what happens under the new covenant. Now, that's an important word. The second word, which we discussed 2 weeks ago, is the word sat down. It's used 4 times. It's used in chapter 1, verse 3, after he made purification for sins, he sat down. It's used in chapter 8, verse 1, when the writer says, "Okay, now let's sum up to where we are. We have such a high priest who is seated. He sat down." It comes in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where he begins to talk about the high priest who's ministering day after day after day. And his ministry, his sacrificial ministry, never comes to the end. But he says, but after making one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. So we're sat down. Sat down, sat down. And then we come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very famous verses because we all know them. We have such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race with patience, setting aside every sin and every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the champion and perfecter of our faith, who on account of the joy set before him endured the cross, looking away from the shame, and he sat down. And so we're moving from the beginning of the book where we have this introduction, where under the old covenant, all the ministry is a standing ministry. It never comes to the end because it makes no one perfect. And you come clear down here to the end and we're made perfect. And so our Savior, he sits down. Now, what we're going to discuss as we work our way through the book, that he sits as king and he sits as high priest. He is king and high priest, one in the same. Now, that's an important word. That's the theme of the book, to sit down. So we're moving. And again, if we take this a fortiori argument, if they're all standing during their covenantal ministry, what's it like to disobey one who sits down, who's brought everything to fruition in his covenantal ministry? It's an a fortiori argument. Now, the third word that's important is the word brethren. We talked about it last time. And I want to look at it again because this is just so absolutely crucial. We cannot possibly pass it by. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. The word Father is not in there. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then we get a quotation from Psalm 22 about being called brethren, but look down at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in terms of being a high priest. I just want you to notice the word brethren. And then looking down to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. And then continuing on down in chapter 3, look at verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice, brethren, 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 and then come to chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10. And notice verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Notice he's talking to the brethren. Then when he gets down to 26, he is still talking to the brethren. For if we go on sinning, we the brethren. So notice in chapter 13, he says, I urge you, brethren. You put up with this brief epistle that is an exhortation. Put up with it. That's what I want you to do. I want you to listen. And as you listen to these strong words, well, they're encouraging in the end. But they knock you upside the head right at first. I want you to put up with it. Most people are unwilling to put up with it, so we mangle the sense of the text so that it won't frighten us anymore. But it's intended to frighten us. It's intended to make us think. It's intended to push us forward in endurance. It's not intended to make us think, well, you know, this could never happen to me. This could never happen to me. Remember, it's an a fortiori argument. Everybody who came out of Egypt, the whole nation plus the Egyptians, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're all identified with Moses. They're all one with Moses. This is God's covenantal people. From the oldest to the youngest, they're all baptized in the sea, God's covenantal people. And they go out into the wilderness, and they've believed God, and they've believed Moses. We're told in Exodus chapter 14, the last verse. And then when they come to Kadesh Barnea, and they send the spies in, and they look at those giants, they say, we cannot do this. God says, take it. They were unwilling, they were disobedient. Because they didn't have faith. Wait a minute. They believed God and they believed Moses when they came out. Now when it's time to go in, they disobey because they don't have faith. Do you know what disobedience is? Disobedience is a lack of faith. Every time we disobey, we disbelieve God. Belief means obedience. It's two sides of one coin. On this side, it says faith. You flip the coin over, it says obedience. If you don't obey, the other side will not say faith. It will say unbelief. It's one coin with two sides. So here we are. We're brethren. And we're called holy brethren in chapter 3, verse 1. We're called brethren in chapter 3, verse 12, where we're warned to beware lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the picture. So what I'm trying to get is the sense that he calls them brethren, and yet he's saying they could fall away. How can he call them brethren? And someone could fall away into perdition? How could that be? Because we say, once saved, always saved. Is that true? Well, one would have to qualify that. One would have to qualify that. The elect, the eternally elect, well, yeah, they can't fall away. But there are elect who fall away. Now, over the course of Hebrews, we're going to prove that to you. It's not to scare us in the sense that we should think, well, you know, I'm going to fall away. No. What's going to happen is we're going to be trained to think, you know, God has chosen me. He loves me. He unites me with his son. He gives me everything that his son has. He equips me fully. And now he says, believe and obey. Hang on, hang on, hang on. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to hang on. But in the whole church community, some will not hang on. We've seen it at McKinney Bible Church. It's happened before. So on one hand, he's calling the church brethren. Just like everybody who came out of Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Every last one of them are united with Moses. All of them. But one generation, the generation over 20, fell away. And God says, I loathe that generation, and I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. Yet, that's what we are. Everybody's here. We say, okay, if you belong to McKinney Bible Church, you're brethren. You're brethren. You see, that's how God's list works. He's got a list of all the people he's enrolled. They're all the brethren. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, as we already saw, some are going to fall off that list. Yet they're brethren, and they fall off the list. Now, How do we know who the elect are? How could you and I possibly know who the elect are? Here's one simple way. Everybody who passed through the sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Everybody who came out of Egypt, every last name, just read the book of Numbers, is written down on a list, and they belong. They are the elect of God. But some fell away. Everybody who's on the roll of McKinney Bible Church are the elect of God. Some may fall away. So I just want you to notice, he uses that word brethren, 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 holy brethren. And yet he's warning them that it's possible that they could fall away. So we've looked at the word exhortation, a fortiori argument. We've looked at the word sat down. I don't know what order they're on your list. I'm going on the order on my list. We've looked at the word brethren. And now I want to look once again, and I know we did this, but this is really important. I want to look at the word companion. So turn back to chapter 1. And the writer is quoting from Psalm 41 in verses 8 and 9. Excuse me, Psalm 45 in verses 8 and 9. And you remember that Psalm 45 is a marriage psalm, the marriage of the king. And he quotes verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 in verses 8 and 9 here in Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thine companions." This is a special word in the book of Hebrews. It's a word that you see elsewhere in the New Testament, but our writer is making particular use of it. It's the word metakoi. It means to be a partner, a companion. And the way we can think of this is we can think of it in terms of King Rehoboam. If you know the history of the Old Testament, you know about King Rehoboam. He's the son of Solomon, and he comes to the throne. His father's gone bad. He comes to the throne. And he's got his young men that he brings with him to power. And he's got his dad's old men who are still there in power. And the northern tribes come and they want him to relieve their burden because Solomon has taxed them crazy and been very severe on them. And so he goes to the old men. Old men don't know anything, do they? The Bible assures us it's the old men that are wise. We live in a culture that says youth knows everything. Old people don't know nothing. Well, some old people don't know nothing. That's a true statement. He goes to the old men and they say, "Hey, you better listen. You better listen to them. Decrease the taxes, lighten their burden." Then he goes to the young men. And the young men says, "You've come to power. Now you let them know that if your father used his little finger, you're going to be twice as severe." And the kingdom split because of listening to the younger people. But notice, he brought people with him to power. That's what Jesus does when he comes to power. So when the psalm is quoted, verse 8 makes the huge point. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." That's the main point. But the quote is extended to tell us what kind of king this is. "You've loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness." That's really different than other kings in Israel's history. Solomon ended up loving lawlessness. Yet they thought, here's the sin, here's the king, here's the king. But it's Jesus. But then the quote is extended even further to show, you know, just like we live in our world, this is the way this king lives. He comes to power and he brings his friends to power with him. Then turn back to chapter 3. I know it's kind of review, but it is just super important. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Okay, over here you had Rehoboam. Rehoboam comes to power and he brings all his friends to power. They partake of an earthly calling. The word calling is the word vocation. Over here, we have Jesus who does his work and he goes up into heaven and he sits down and he brings his holy brothers to power with him. They're partners, not of this earthly calling, but of this heavenly calling where we reign from heaven. That's the point. Turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified the Son of God to themselves and put him to an open shame. So here we have this partaker of the Holy Spirit, partners. Rehoboam comes, he's king, and he's got people around him. Jesus Christ comes to power and he sends forth the Spirit and people become partakers of the Spirit. They're joined to Christ. They're partners with him. Notice the word partner. It looks like, hey, you can be a partner and then you might not be a partner. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And let's just pick up what we've already read. We're going to reread it. Verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. We're in verse 13 of chapter 3. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partners of Christ, partners with Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Okay? Jesus comes to power, and he's got this whole group of people with him, and he's reigning, and trouble comes. And some people start thinking, you know, is this really worth it? You know, when Jesus reigns and I'm with him, it's a lot of trouble. It's persecution. My family might die. I might be tossed into prison. I look like an idiot in the community. Is it worth it? And they begin to think, I don't know. I'm going to reconsider. And some fall away. So we have this word partner. Notice how important it is. It is a very important word. Then we have the word salvation. And all of these words go together. Turn back to chapter 1. And notice verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they, speaking of the angels now in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, you might just say, well, you know, there we have our good little word, saved. We say to somebody, are you saved? We mean, Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins been forgiven? Do you know if you die tonight, you will go to heaven? Are you saved? We sing songs about it. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved. That's a proper use of the word. But that's not the use of the word in the book of Hebrews. If you think of it that way, you're missing the point. Now, it's true that the way we think of saved may be part of this, but it is broader. So look over at chapter 2 and verse 3. We pick up the word again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, of course, Christ dying for our sins and being forgiven is a great salvation, but that's not the salvation that we are talking about. So if you just work your way down to verse 10 of chapter 2, look at what he says. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the champion of their salvation. To perfect the author, the pioneer, the champion, the hero of their salvation. What is that salvation? Well, in context, if you notice just before this, in verses 6 through 9, we're talking about Psalm 8 and having rule. So, it's true that sin has separated us far, far from God, and we can never help ourselves. But Jesus did not die and come to the earth and join the human race just so our sins can be forgiven. He came and he took away our sins so that we might be reestablished as Adam to reign and dominate, have dominion over the earth. That is salvation. So, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything in subjection under his feet. We don't see everything in subjection under Jesus' feet yet, but what we do see is that he's crowned with glory and honor. It's fitting in bringing many sons to glory. What is that glory? It's the glory of Christ who's ascended on high. He has sat down and he is fulfilling Psalm 8, and we're joining him in that fulfillment. That's salvation. That's salvation. Not just, hey, I'm forgiven for my sins and I'm going to heaven. No, salvation is this time, here and now, to take dominion. In Christ, we're going to take dominion of the earth. Now turn to chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5. And look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who, notice it doesn't say believe, it says obey him. He became the source of eternal salvation. This salvation is the salvation of Psalm 8, to have dominion. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, we're discovering, hey, faith is a huge theme in Hebrews. It's picked up in chapter 3. We're going to see it in the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11. But remember, faith on one side of the coin says faith. On the other side, you're looking this way. What's it say? Obedience. If there's disobedience on this side, you come back over and look. You look on this side. What's it say? Disbelief. The two are like this. They're one coin. Salvation demands obedience. That's a huge theme in the book of Hebrews. So, we have these words. We have the word exhortation. We have the word partner. We have the word salvation. We have the word brethren. And then we have the last word, which I want to talk about, and then we'll see where we are. And that's the word. We talked about it last week. I want to talk about it again. It's the word sanctify. So, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. The first notion of sanctification shows up in chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
purification, cleansing, has to do with the idea of consecrating, sanctification. And remember, we have to get this through our head because we're so in tune with a separation of the old and new that we've taken sanctification into the New Testament and we've made it completely diverse from the Old Testament concept of being a saint, being sanctified. Sanctification, saint, sanctify, and the word holy, they're all the same cognate root. They all refer to one thing, and the best place to think of it is to think of the Holy of Holies. That's the holy place. Who goes into the holy place? Well, holy people go into the holy place. Sanctified people go into the holy place. So, we're told in chapter 10, brethren, let's have confidence to enter the holy place. Where's the holy place? It's in where the Ark of the Covenant is. In Hebrews, that's up in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 12, every Sunday we gather, we're going into heaven. Who's going? Holy people. Saints. Saints. Chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm looking at chapter 1. No wonder it doesn't look right. Chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Now, in the Old Testament, I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, remember, we have people who can only come near the altar. And when they make a sacrifice, the blood is splashed against the altar. That's as far as they can go. The priests, they can go into the holy room. And when they make a sacrifice, the blood is splashed against the curtain in the holy room. They are holier. And Aaron, the high priest, he can go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and the blood is splashed against the ark. There are degrees of holiness in the Old Testament, but out here around the altar is where regular people like you and me, we can come right out here around the altar. Now think about this. We're sanctified. How do we get sanctified? Well, in the Old Testament, we're identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then we get de-sanctified when certain things happen to us. Say you get leprosy, then you can't come here anymore. Or say you have an issue of blood, male or female. You can't come here anymore. You have to go through a cleansing rite, a baptism, and then you've got to come and you have to offer a sacrifice and get it splashed against the altar. And then here you are. You can come. This is the holy area. It gets holier as you go in. It's holy. Okay, now, three times a year, all of Israel, the men, are called up to this tabernacle, this temple. The women come too. Women don't always come because if they have little infants, they may not come. The whole family comes. They come up here to the holy place. They come to the holy place. Now, let's just take one of these feasts. Let's take the Feast of Booths. You come. And you come and you have your bull or your ox or your lamb and you have other things. You're going to come and in the Feast of Booths, you're going to offer peace offerings, shalom offerings. Peace offerings are for what? Peace offerings are for sitting down with God and eating. You sit down with him and you eat. So in a peace offering, you give part to the priest. You give part to the God who goes up in fire, and you and your family and the Levite in your town and your friends, you eat. And what's the picture? There's a triad. Priest, people, and God. Doing what? Eating together. This is a holy place. It's holy. Now, I pose this question for your thought. I posed it 2 weeks ago. I'm going to pose it again. When you come into this holy place. Who comes? Dad comes, mom comes, kids come. Who eats? Dad eats, mom eats, kids eat. This is a peace offering where you're eating with God. How's that happen? The 2-year-old says, Daddy, can I have some meat? Dad says, yeah, you can have some meat. It's a holy place. The only people who can be there are holy people. The only people who can eat are holy people. And yet in the Old Testament, they all ate. That's what sanctification is. You come into the holy place. You meet with the holy God. You don't get in here. But now it's different today. Because chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Brethren, let us have confidence to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that he inaugurated through his flesh, that is the veil." Let's have confidence that we have such a great high priest. Let's draw near. You draw near. That's Old Testament terminology for coming to meet with God. You go up in here. Okay, so every Sunday when we come, we draw near. All of us. And here are all our kids that come into this auditorium with us. And we're in this auditorium and God is talking to all of us. And then we're going to join in the worship meeting and everybody's still here, just like in the Old Testament. Where do our kids fit into that? Are they covenant people? Or should we be like the Brethren church that has rows up front and it's roped off at the back for the people behind who haven't yet qualified? Should we put our kids back there because they're not holy people? They're not covenant people. You see, these are important ideas that come into the book of Hebrews. And here's the thing. In the Old Testament, you had angels running everything, the administration. We don't know how it worked. It doesn't tell us. In the New Testament, you have something greater. Greater salvation. That's what we have in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. One covenant was like this. So if you violate it, you got judgment, payback. This one's like this. If you violate it, you get judgment, you get payback. But its benefits are so much superior. Incredibly superior. So where do we fit? Where do we fit? You see in the Old Testament, if you stayed away from the tabernacle, the temple, you didn't get to sit down and eat with God. In the New Testament, it's the church. You come to church. Take this the right way. You cannot meet with God at home. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray to God. I'm not saying you can't talk to God. I'm not saying you can't read God's word. But all through the Bible, it's covenant community. When we come together, this is the covenant community right here, right now, meeting with God, hearing from his words. And in a bit, we're going to sit down. We're going to eat with him. We're going to share a meal with him. You can't do that except in the covenant community. That's what happened in the Old Testament. It's far superior in the New Testament. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Ten minutes after 10, I got just a little bit of time now to get to the real sermon. I want you to think about those things. You see, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. And the Logos became flesh. And he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Logos. We translate it word. It is word. In classical Greek, you might translate it reason. But Logos, I belong to a large company that puts out Bible software called Logos, the word. Logos, though, is reason. It is the word. It's the message. It's Jesus. But it's reason. It's word. It's what? Logic. Logic. What's reasonable comes from Jesus. So we have this whole Old Testament to get us to think. And when we come down to the New Testament, well, certain things, yeah, you set aside, you push aside. But not all of it. You have to logos. You got to logic. You got to have reason. You got to think. We're not very good at that. We're not very good at that. And we need to get better at it. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Notice in verses 5 through 14, we're dealing with how the Son has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And we've been looking at this. We looked at verse 5, and we saw in Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten you." We have looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, "I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me." We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, where, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Then we looked at Psalm 104, the creation psalm, and we noticed it was taken from the Septuagint because it's written in Hebrews backwards from the way it's written in our Psalm 104, because we're dealing with a Masoretic text in our Old Testament, but the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from a Septuagint text, a Greek translation of the Masoretic text, and he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers fire." And we looked at Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter of thy throne is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your companions." You do have companions. We looked at all of that. Then, if you would, look down at chapter 1 and verse 10. This is drawn from Psalm 102, which Hyde read for us this morning in the scripture reading. Look at verse 10. "And thou, Lord, was in the beginning, thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up as a garment. They will all be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Don't you love that King James language? I'm not reading the King James. I'm reading the New American Standard, but not the latest update. I like that language. I know some of you don't. There it is, though. It's Psalm 102. Hyde read it to us. I don't want to belabor Psalm 102, but you notice it's a prayer of someone who's crying for help. And he stands in for the nation of Israel, hoping that God will take away his wrath and Zion will be restored and all the nations will be glad. And he makes this statement. "Here's who you are, God. You made the earth. You made the heavens. They wear out. You abide forever. Like a garment, you will roll them up. But you remain forever." Now, on the outlines I gave you, you notice how this Psalm 102 matches up with, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." You see, if the heavens are going to be rolled up, it's Jesus who's going to be doing the rolling up of the heavens. Not the angels. Jesus is the one who does it. So Jesus is superior to the angels. That's, I think, easy to understand. And then the most quoted passage of all the Old Testament, verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" Notice how this matches up with verse 5. "Thou art my Son, today I've begotten thee." And so we bring this catena of quotations together. Remember, we can take all kinds of passages out of the Bible and I can hand them to you. It's called a collection. They may not relate to each other, but a catena is a chain of quotation that all have a similar idea. And we've noticed, except for Psalm 104, the similar idea in all of these is a war context. Jesus is going to do battle and he's going to win. He is our champion. He's the one who comes to power and is going to set all the world straight, and we are going to do it with him. We're his companions. That's what this catena of quotations is all about. It's a linked chain where they all agree in subject except for Psalm 104. So if you look at your outline, you see you have an A, B, C, D, C, B, A pattern. And right in the middle, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. It doesn't fit. If you take A, B, C and you match it above to verses 2 and 3. You notice that ABC and then CBA, there are 6 of them without the middle one. They match up right in order with the statements that are on the first outline that has ABC, CBA. You can look at it. You can see. And all of that's just for poetic effect. You can take it and you can say, wow, God is a wonderful writer. But here we have this last ABC, D, CBA, and right in the middle are the angels. All these grand statements about Jesus. He's going to inherit the earth. God is his father. He's God's son. All the angels are going to worship him. He has a throne that is a forever throne. And he has a scepter that is a righteous scepter because he's the kind of king every nation needs, a king who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And when it comes to the changing of the world, he's the one who upholds it. He's the one who changes everything. No one else does, but he never changes. We're going to see that in chapter 13. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And then this final capstone. Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. We're going to pick that up in chapter 10 and again in chapter 12. Jesus' work is done. He's seated. His priestly work is done in the sense that he offered one sacrifice for all time for all sin. There's no other sacrifice to be made. If you reject that one, where are you going to turn? There is no other sacrifice. But he's seated not only as a priest, he's seated as a king. And Psalm 110 is this war psalm. Verses 1 through 3, the king goes out to battle. Verses 4 through 7, the priest goes out to battle. To do what? To conquer everything, to grab it all, to take dominion. And Psalm 45 says, he's got the companions. That's you and me. We're companions. Okay, so Ray Steadman, I don't know if any of you have heard of Ray Steadman. I mean, some of you are young, you don't know Ray Steadman. He's old and gone by now, but he's from my era. He's a little older than me. I heard him say he was teaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I know I've said this before, so you excuse me if you've heard it. He got up one morning, he's looking at himself in the mirror. That's what I do every morning, get up and look at myself in the mirror. I say, man, Craig, you are the most handsome guy there ever was. Speaking of handsome, I was floating down floating down this river. And it wasn't much of a river, and we're all in tubes, and I'm the heaviest one there. It's kids, and then Grace's sisters, and then me. And there just was not enough water to lift me over, so I was walking and crashing and all that stuff. And, you know, Grace said to me, you know, it's going to be sunny. You sure you don't want to wear a shirt? And I said, no, I don't want to wear a shirt. Well, I'm crashing down this river, working on my sunburn. And and I can't tell where I'm going. And so Grace is helping me. Grace's 2 sisters are helping me. They're all helping me. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm an old man and I really have an ugly body. I should have worn a shirt. Back to Ray Steadman. He's looking in the mirror and he says, what's a young guy like me doing in an old body like this? When you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, what do you ask yourself? What do you see? What do you say? A little more gray, a few more wrinkles. In your day, Psalm 110 says, your people will volunteer freely. From the womb of the dawn, your youths will be like the dew. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. When we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, what to say? I'm a companion of Jesus. Sure, I mean by that my sins are forgiven. Yes, I mean that. But I mean so much more than that. Hebrews means so much more than that. I'm a companion. We're going to reign. We're going to take dominion. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, we're going to do it in several different ways. One way we're going to do it is we're going to grow in the Christian community to have families that grow up as covenantal families, and they populate the earth because the dominant people are going to win. Right now, Muslims are winning. They're growing. We're shrinking. That's not going to always be that way. We're going to grow, and we're going to do it a second way. We're going to go forth getting up in the morning and saying, hey, I'm a companion of Jesus. I'm going to win. And so we're going to go out during the day with confidence to say to people, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. This is what he's done for you. Would you come to him and trust him and believe him and be part of his covenant community? That's what we get up and look in the mirror. I'm a metakoi. I'm a partner with Jesus. Well, if you're a partner with Jesus, there's no room for depression or angst. Is there? It's only when we turn inward and we look at yourself, and I'm pretty good at doing that, ask my wife, that we get a little depressed, a little cranky, a little irritable, a little anxious. But if we got up and we looked at the mirror and we said, hey, I'm a partner with Jesus. And God said to him, sit down. Sit down. At my right hand, the place of power. I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It doesn't mean he's going to crush them under his feet. It means the footstool in the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant. It means he's going to bring God's people to the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to be his footstool. They're going to be converted. We have this grand hope that the nations make the nations disciples. Don't make people disciples. Make the nations disciples. The nations are going to be converted. Why? Because Jesus is seated and reigning. And he's got an army of youth that are like the dew. And that army is you and me, McKinney Bible Church. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would use the book of Hebrews to stimulate us to endurance, strong, fastidious, triumphant endurance, to look at Jesus for who he really is. Not just a Savior, he is that. But the one who reigns, the one who's taking dominion, the one that's going to subdue everything under his feet. And the last thing that will be subjected to him is that enemy of death. And we're part of his reign. So, Lord, give us confidence. Give us confidence as we come to this table in the holy room to eat with God. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.